Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 12 through verse 18 this evening. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now Father, we thank You this evening and also for this morning, the opportunities that You've given us to come together and sing the Psalms and the songs of Zion, and Lord, to study Your Word. And we thank You for the privilege You've given us to pray together and fellowship together. We ask now tonight, Lord, that Your blessings would to be upon the reading of Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to us again this evening from Thy Word and by Thy Holy Spirit, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. This evening, the main focus will be on our sanctification, even though we'll be speaking about the New Covenant briefly again as well. Now, chapter 10 is a tremendous chapter. It speaks of our present status. What I mean by that is that when we come now to chapter 10, we see our perfect standing in Christ, and at the same time, we see our responsibilities. Now, this chapter divides into three natural sections. Verses 1 through 18, as I told you last week, is the superiority of Christ's sacrifice and the new covenant. In verses 19 through 25, there is a threefold exhortation based upon the accomplishments of Christ. We're exhorted to do three things that we're going to be looking at next week. Then in verse 26 through 31, there is another warning. I believe this is the fifth warning against apostasy or despising the things of God. Now, what I've chosen to do, even though it naturally divides into three sections, I've chosen to preach five sermons from chapter 10. And the first one was last week, verses 1 through 11, where we've seen that Christ's sacrifice is compared to the Old Testament sacrifice. And then this evening, we're going to look at Christ's accomplishments, mainly focusing in on sanctification and also the New Covenant again. Of course, we spent one whole message on the New Covenant alone, and so I'm just going to briefly mention some things this evening. And then next week, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 25, our access to God and our duty to God. And then in verse 26 through 31, the danger of apostasy or despising the Word of God. In verse 32 through 36, we see a tremendous encouragement to the suffering believers here in the first century. Now, we've already found out that the book of Hebrews has compared the Old Testament with the New, the Old Covenant with the New. In other words, it's compared the priesthood and the sacrifices, and it's compared the tabernacles, that is, the earthly with the heavenly. There's been several comparisons that have been made so far. So notice with me now, as we come to verse 12 again, let's read verses 12 through 14, and then we'll begin making some comments on these. In verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, in verse 12, as we began here, when he said, but this man, this is Christ, this is in contrast to the priest of the Old Testament as in verse 11. He says in verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And so he's using this when he says in verse 12, "But this man, Christ, in contrast to the priests of the Old Testament, who could not sit down for the work was never done under the Mosaic economy." In other words, there was no chairs, there was no seats in the tabernacle. The work was continually to be done day after day, year after year. And then once a year they had the Day of Atonement, and that their sins would be atoned for again for another year. But then when the next year came, they had to do this all over again. So when he says here in verse 12, "But this man," a reference to Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice," let me give you just a few, verse 14, "this one offering is perfected forever them that are sanctified." The chapter 9 and verse 9, as we've already covered, refers to this sacrifice. And Isaiah 53 and verse 10 refers to this offering and this sacrifice. So in verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." In other words, this is the final sacrifice, as we've been talking about in this book. And you'll notice with me now that he says, "For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God," verse 13, "from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Now, we may get a little repetitious, and I keep reminding you of some things that are very important for you and I today, and also that is in the book of Hebrews. He's speaking again of his ascension. He's speaking again in this verse from Psalms 110, verse 1 especially. The entire chapter is messianic. But he's speaking here of the fact that after that Christ had died on the cross, he had made the one sacrifice. Then it says, after he made the one sacrifice for sin, he sat down on the right hand of God. In verse 13, "from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." I don't want you to forget the importance of Christ, not only his death, his burial, and his resurrection, but the importance of his ascension. And this is very important. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews four times makes reference to Psalms 10 in verse 1. Notice with me in chapter 1, and again, I've mentioned this before, and when we get to chapter 12, I'll be mentioning it again. But notice in chapter 1, reading from verse 13, it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" This is again Psalms 110 verses 1. Through about verse 4, he's talking about Christ. His priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek, and he's referring to the fact that the Lord had ascended back into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's on his throne, and he is ruling at this present time over his church. Notice with me in chapter 8 in verse 1. In chapter 8 in verse 1, that he keeps the reason I keep repeating this is because the author of Hebrews keeps repeating this. Chapter 8 in verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Notice with me in chapter 12. In chapter 12, a wonderful chapter, he says in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so we find this is the seat of a victor. Jesus Christ is rewarded for running this race and accomplishing redemption for mankind. In other words, when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And after that he was raised from the dead, he ascended back into heaven. Now there's other things in this book. We've already looked at some of them. But in chapter 6, I'm just going to briefly mention them. Chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, "Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's our forerunner. He went first. He's now in heaven. In chapter 7, in verse 25, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Again, we see that he's in heaven. He's our forerunner. He's already went. In chapter 4, verse 14, we have these words. Notice as we come to here, chapter 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So the emphasis again in Hebrews, as we'll find even in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, is that Christ is ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's on His throne. I'll give you an example. In Colossians chapter 3, listen to this in verse 1. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." This is something that is said over and over and over again. Again, He's seated. This is a victor's seat. He's ran the race. He's accomplished redemption. And He's entered into heaven itself. Now, He says here in chapter 10, reading in verse 12 and 13 again, He says in verse 12 and 13, "For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Again, I want you to keep this mental note. This is Psalms 110 in verse 1. Just keep that in mind. And so then He says, "From henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool." So when Christ ascended to His throne, when He ascended to the right hand of the Father, we find that He is sitting on the throne. He's sitting beside the Father, and He is reigning. But it says, "From henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool." Now, we've turned to this so many times this year and last year as well. Daniel 7. Let's go back there just for a moment. Most people turn to Daniel 7 worried about the beast. Let's go there and be concerned about Christ for a moment. Now, notice as we come to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to be reading about two verses again, as we've read before. Now, notice as we come here. Now, I want you to write this passage down. It's very important. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 through 27. Jesus Christ, He was to take His place on the throne in heaven till He's reigning till His foes were completely subjugated. In other words, the last enemy is what? Death. Till all enemies are done away with, and that last enemy is death. Christ will come, there'll be a resurrection, and the eternal state will be established out there in the future. But this is the promise. We're going to read a passage where this is the promise of the Father to the Son. Now, when we read in the New Testament, many of the verses we're reading, He's already seated. And here in Daniel, we have a prophecy of Him ascending back into heaven and receiving dominion and power and authority. Okay? Now, when we come into the New Testament and we're reading Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 Peter and Hebrews and the book of Revelation, He's already there. But when Daniel is written, none of this has happened at this time. Notice in Daniel chapter 7, and I'm not going to read from verse 9, but in verse 9, he said, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit." And it speaks of His throne and His wheels as burning fire. This is God Himself in heaven. In chapter 7, verse 10, "There's thousands upon thousands that ministered unto Him. And the judgments were said and the books were opened." Notice with me as we come to verse 13 and 14, this has to do with Christ's ascension. When He had accomplished redemption, went back into heaven, ascended into heaven, and He received for Himself a kingdom. He's the worthy one, as in Revelation 5. Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven under the Ancient of Days, which is the Father, and they brought him near before him. Notice Christ, he ascended back into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the clouds are there. He ascended into the clouds. And so here is Christ, after he dies on the cross, going back into heaven. And then it says in verse 14, and there was given him, notice, dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominions is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The kingdom was given to Christ. And he's given this to his church. His reign begins when he ascended. And obviously all nations are not following Christ today. But that kingdom began. It's taken from Israel and given to the little flock, given to his church. That kingdom is in operation today. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I mean, there's many verses that bear this out. He has power and authority today, and he's sitting on the throne in heaven waiting for his enemies completely be destroyed. The last enemy is death, and there'll be a resurrection of the saints of God. Now, let's go to the New Testament and see if we can't find just a few verses that bear this out. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 28, and we've read these many times in the past. But notice in Matthew 28, these verses are clear. I think we lose balance when we throw everything in the past or everything in the future, and we forget that there is the present reality of Christ reigning over His people. And I believe ultimately He's reigning over all, because no one can breathe without God and without His Spirit, and that He is placed within man. And so He is ultimately in charge of all things. Now notice Matthew 28. This is where He's given what we call today the Great Commission. And He says here in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, now once this all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is after His resurrection, right before He ascends in heaven. Now I have to believe that. And this is given to us over and over and over and over again in the Scripture. So here in this passage, He says, all power, that is all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Christ has it right now. He had it before He left, and He ascended back into heaven, presented Himself unto the Ancient of Days, and He received a kingdom. And you and I are a part of that kingdom today. Notice this time in Ephesians chapter 1. Very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Now notice as we come here. We're operating in the realm of God's kingdom. I realize there's the future aspect of it, but there also is the present reality. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. It says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Notice this, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I mean, He's got the authority and power. And I'm thankful for that. Now, we can talk about the beast and we can try to understand who the beast is, but the beast has no authority over the Savior. Christ has authority over everything in this world. Amen? Over all nations, over His church, over all things. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, reading in verse 9 and 10. This is again after His death, after His resurrection. And then His ascension, verse 9 and 10. Wherefore, if God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And let me read verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so if a person will not confess His Lordship, then they cannot be saved. Notice what... One other time, 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter, reading in chapter 3. Taking notes this evening, write down Hebrews 12, 28. We'll get to it in probably a few months. In that passage, we find that he says that we have received the kingdom. We have received the kingdom. And then he tells us how to live in view of that kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, is talking about Christ after his resurrection in verse 21. And it says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And there's verse after verse after verse in the Scriptures that bear this out, especially in the New Testament. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 10, we come this time to, well, let's read verses 12 and 13. Again, he said, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now watch this in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, the word sanctified is used also in verse 10. He said, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this to me is a very important doctrine. Sanctification to me is like the doctrine of regeneration, propitiation, justification, righteousness, atonement, all these things. It's very important. And it tells us something that the Lord has done for us. So we see in verse 10 that we are sanctified if we're saved. In verse 14, he said, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The word perfected here has to do with our present state before God. Now, when you see the word perfect, how many times have you said, well, we're not perfect? I've said it. You've said it. You know, a couple of years ago, I preached a message titled, Be Ye Perfect. I've seen some of you look at me, well, that's impossible. Well, God says, be ye perfect. But we know that you must let the context determine what he's talking about. The word perfect could be used in our service for God. It could be used in our standing. It can be used in a number of different ways. I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, speaks of them that are perfect. Paul said this wisdom, this mystery, that we speak to them that are perfect. Well, he's talking about those who are saved. In Philippians 3:15, as many as be perfect. He's speaking to those that are saved. But he also may speak and tell us that in our actions and our lives and whatever, he may be perfect, for God is perfect. He says, be ye holy, for God is holy. So the context must determine exactly what the author is referring to. We know that we've been accepted in the Beloved, do we not? Ephesians chapter 1. And so this perfection has to do with regeneration. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with our present state before God right now. So notice with me, he says in verse 14 again, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, before I say a few words about sanctification, let me go ahead and read verses 15 through 18. Because we spent a lot of time on the New Covenant in chapter 8. So let me just go over this, because this is almost identical wording as chapter 8. So let's read this in verse 15. He said, whereof, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. So the Holy Ghost wrote the Old Testament Scripture and the New Testament Scripture. So he said this in verse 16. He said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, speaking of regeneration, and in their minds will I write them. That is, so that we can be obedient. We can't be obedient by ourselves. We must have the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes by regeneration. And then he says in verse 17, he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He's speaking of forgiveness of sins. Verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, that is sins, there is no more offering for sin. So the new covenant, as we said before, it's new and it's the final covenant that is established based upon Christ's one sacrifice, once and forever. Now, we see in verse 16, regeneration. We see in verse 17 and 18, the forgiveness of sins. When we came through chapter 8, we spoke of four things that are connected with the new covenant. Now, let's back up here. And notice with me as we come back to verse 14 again. Keep in mind the word sanctified is used in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I want you to turn with me, please, to before we leave the book of Hebrews, notice chapter 13. In chapter 13, I'm going to take you to some verses. You probably know where they're at, but I'm going to take you to some verses that's dealing with sanctification. In chapter 13, reading in verse 12, he said, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Notice with me in chapter 2, verse 11. This is a very important doctrine. It's just as important as regeneration, the new birth. It's just as important as the atonement or reconciliation or any other doctrine that you see. This is just as important. In chapter 2, reading from verse 11, we have these words, and he said, for both he that sanctifieth, talking about the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, talking about the people of God, are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's a beautiful passage right there. We got the sanctifier and those who are sanctified, and then he tells us he's not ashamed to call us brethren. That's a beautiful passage right there. Turn with me to the book of Jude, and let me just go through a few verses on this, and hopefully it'll be as precious to you as it is to me. And I want to go to the book of Jude, and notice with me as we come here. Now, I'm going to point out to you this evening, and just briefly, that there are three aspects of sanctification. And to keep it simple, I'm going to call them positional sanctification, first of all, and then practical sanctification, and then number three, perfect sanctification. Now, this may not bless you like it does me, but I've hung on to this truth now for 42 years. This is how important this is to me. As a matter of fact, you've heard me tell this story, and I want to tell it again because of what I got to do the past few days. There's a man that I was in the military with aboard ship, and this man, one night, not long after I'd been saved, he was an officer, and I'd been saved at the most a few months, probably 2 or 3 months. He was doing his rounds one night, and I'm sitting in one of the engine rooms aboard the USS Lexington reading my Bible, bought my first Bible at 19 years of age. And he walked in with his flashlight, looking around, and said, sailor, what are you doing? I said, I'm reading my Bible, and I don't understand it. And he said to me, he said, maybe I can help you. And so we became friends, and so a long friendship started there, and we had many, many times together in the Scripture. I started going to the church he was going to, and so we had some great times in the Scripture. Now, 40 years ago, yesterday, my wife and I, the day that we were married, 40 years ago yesterday, this man and his wife, we were together right that evening. In other words, we were in Pensacola, and we were together. went to the island, got an ice cream that night, the day that we were married. And so we went and looked them up. Hadn't seen them in 15 years. So we spent 3 days with them, Thursday and Friday and Saturday. We didn't stay in their home, but we was in their home quite a bit. And so yesterday evening, right around dark, we was with them again around 6 o'clock eating supper together. We went out to eat together. And so 40 years later, we got to sit down with the same family that we were with then. And I went and I looked him up partly for this reason. I thanked him again for some of the things that he taught me 40, 41, 42 years ago out of the Scripture. And this is one of the things. I still have a notebook that I took notes out of while he would teach. And he would go through some of these doctrines. These became so precious to me because our eternal destiny is based upon these doctrines, and one of them is sanctification. Now notice in Jude, first of all, let's talk about positional sanctification. As I stand here before you tonight, and you can say the same thing if you're saved tonight, when I think of positional sanctification, this is something that happened in the past for me. In other words, it happened 42 years ago, May the 15th, 1972. That's positional sanctification, when I was saved. Okay? And so what is positional sanctification? It is our perfect standing before a holy and a righteous God. Because sanctification, when we talk about being sanctified or being a saint or being saved, we're talking about in sanctification the eternal, eternally set apart unto God. In other words, sanctification has the ideal of being made holy or set apart unto God or set apart from the world. In other words, once we're set apart unto God, we're set apart from the world. So 42 years ago, May the 15th, 1972, I was set apart from the world unto God. And guess what? He's not ashamed to call me, you know, His child. And so that's positional sanctification, is that I have a perfect standing before God, and it's made possible only because of Christ's sacrifice. Now here's a few verses on positional sanctification. In Jude, he said in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified, that'd be like saying them that are saved, them that are saints, same thing. And he said that them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And then in verse 3, he refers to them as beloved. In the first word, in the last word of verse 3, he refers to them as saints. Now, notice with me as we come to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, we're not only declared righteous in Christ, that's another doctrine, but we are made holy in Christ through the doctrine of sanctification. The new nature, the Holy Spirit is in the believer. The believer has Christ's nature by the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. We have been set apart unto God, positionally speaking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading in verse 2, we have these words. And he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, notice where, in Christ Jesus, notice what they're called to be saints, with all in every place, call upon the name of the Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. We are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, and we're called, notice, to be saints. We see this word again, called to be saints, in Romans 1:7 and Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. But I want you to turn with me to verse 30 of this chapter. I just done a radio program on this verse a week or so ago. And he says here in verse 30, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's four doctrines there in this passage, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. You say, what about this thing, wisdom? Your wisdom had to be redeemed too. Your wisdom had to be saved. Because nearly everything I believed before I got saved, I had to change it after I got saved. And so God speaks of the wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that was a mystery. And so God's plan of eternal redemption was a mystery. The wisdom, it's actually called the wisdom of God in verse 7 of chapter 2. That was hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world under our glory. In other words, my wisdom, my understanding had to be saved. Does that make sense to you? There is a positional wisdom as well as a positional righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, there's a practical side of it too. The practical side of wisdom is that we must grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to chapter 6 in this same book. In chapter 6, we read here in verses 11. Now, he's mentioning those who shall not inherit the kingdom of God in verse 9 and 10. He gives a list, not an exhaustive list, but he gives a list. And then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so those who are saved, they're washed. There's another doctrine. They are sanctified. They're set apart unto God. They're made holy unto God. And then he says, and they're justified. There's another doctrine. You know, to be justified means to be declared, to declare righteous. It's a judicial term. Well, notice in Acts chapter 20. In the book of Acts in chapter 20, these are just a few times that we see this, but I want to drive home this point of positional sanctification. And I look back to, you know, nearly 42 years ago that I was sanctified. I look back into the past and I say, positionally speaking, I was set apart unto God in 1972. In chapter 20 and verse 32, I believe it is, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." You don't have to die to become a saint. Amen? You don't have to die to become sanctified. And here he says that you're going to have an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And that sanctification is in Christ and through His sacrifice. Notice in chapter 26, one more time on positional. Notice in chapter 26, and I'm going to be reading verse 18. This is the Apostle Paul again. And in verse 18, he's speaking about his ministry and he's preaching. And he says in verse 18, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So again, we see the positional sanctification. I can honestly look somebody in the face and say, "I am a saint. I am sanctified because of what God has done for me through Jesus Christ." Now, the second thing is practical sanctification. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, this is something that I need to do. By the grace of God and by God's help and by His Spirit and His Word that I must do. And you'll find even in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 19, the Lord calls them a peculiar people. And at the same time, He said, "Now sanctify yourself because the Lord is going to be meeting with them." So they were to sanctify themselves. Even in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, He said, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and perfecting," now listen to this, "and perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So there is a practical side of sanctification. This practical side does not save you. This practical side is for us that we might live according to our position that we have in the Lord. Now notice as we come here, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says here in verse 3, he said, "But this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in," there it is again, "sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto" what? Holiness. Same ideal of sanctification, to be set apart unto God and set apart from the world. So here is the practical side of this, and we're talking about not the past now. I can say I was sanctified 42 years ago, positionally speaking, but he's talking about the present now and the time in which we live. We are to sanctify ourselves. That is, we're to separate ourselves from the world unto God by the power that we have that's abiding with us. That is His Holy Spirit in the new nature. All right, now notice the third in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to close here in the book of Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians in a moment. But notice with me, I think we will. Notice with me in chapter 5. And let's talk about the, what did I say? I tried to keep this simple. I think when I wrote an article about 100 years ago, I used the last thing as ultimate sanctification. But I'm doing this tonight. Positional sanctification, past. Practical sanctification in the present, and then perfect sanctification. I'm going to use that word for in the future, that is in resurrection. Okay? Now listen to this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading from verse 22 through 24, "Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace, notice, sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I believe he's referring to the ultimate, perfect, future sanctification that will take place when the Lord comes again. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 11, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation," notice, "to sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I'm going to stop reading right there. Again, we're looking to that future aspect. Now let's go to one other passage in Romans chapter 1. I do want to read here just for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And notice here. And I'll just give you this to write down. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things by Himself." There is that perfect, ultimate, future sanctification in resurrection. But notice in Romans 8, and this we'll wrap it up right here in Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For," these verses all connect together, "for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Speaking of our ultimate, perfect, future sanctification. All things are working together for you and I, those who are called and those who love God. Everything is working for that ultimate goal out there in the future. And we are predestinated. That's an amazing doctrine. To appoint, to ordain for a particular purpose. To mark off beforehand from the day that you were saved. And then in verse 30, notice this, he said in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." He's speaking almost as it's in the present, and still yet we're waiting for the ultimate glorification of our bodies in the resurrection day. And the remaining of this chapter shows us that we're more than conquerors, and he shows us clearly that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the doctrine of sanctification that we see in the Holy Scripture. We're going to stop right here.